sorry self behind. But that's not what this story is about. The legendary story of Noah and the flood is the story of what happened when God started over again, wiped the slate clean, erased the mistakes God had made, and left the whole mess behind. This is God's do-over, the story of a second chance God gives to himself. In the first creation story, you will remember that God pronounced each creature good. In the second creation story, not so much. It ended badly. So Adam and Eve sin and are expelled from the Garden of Eden, we say on Christmas Eve, to set the stage for our redemption. Then Cain murders Abel, and so begets generations of jealousy, anger, violence, and greed. Ironically, the subtitle in my Bible for the section following the story of Cain and Abel is The Beginning of Civilization. Really? It grieved God to the heart, the writer of Genesis tells us, this turn of human beings away from God's purposes. God saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. God is aware that something is deeply amiss in creation, Walter Brueggemann writes. God's world has begun to conjure its own future, quite apart from the future willed by God. But unlike a normal parent grieving over her rebellious children, this almighty grief pushes God over the edge. God says, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. The analogy is the spouse whose second chance at marriage is predicated on the destruction of the first. Therefore, the God whose almighty power had created life itself was now about to use that power in the service of death. I will blot out, I will destroy, I will bring a flood, God says. Here, of course, the whole story could have ended with creation reversed, chaos reinstated, and God returned to the community that God is, the love that God is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world at an end. Amen. But, the priestly writer adds, and in that minor conjunction, he speaks a major word that thrusts a toe in the door of creation's future and a foot in the mouth of God's judgment. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. There was one. What did the Lord see? At the outset, we know nothing about Noah, save for this. Noah does as he is told. Contrary to Bill Cosby's midrash on the story, Noah questions neither the definition of a cubit nor the details of God's command. In fact, Noah did all that God commanded him, cooperating with God's purpose and thereby, as we shall see, confounding God's resolve to quit the human race. In addition to Noah, the ship's manifest reads, not coincidentally, like the first creation story. God stowing on board every wild animal of every kind and all domestic animals of every kind and every creeping thing according to Julian's barn, stowaway wormwood on the ark in his A History of the World in 10.5 chapters. Barnes writes, Noah was the pick of a very bad bunch. As for his drinking, to tell you the truth, it was the voyage that dipped him over the edge, that turned him into a soak. You could even argue, I suppose, that God drove Noah to drink. Perhaps that is why your scholars are so jumpy, so keen to separate the first Noah from the second. The consequences are awkward. But the story of the second Noah, the drunkenness, the indecency, the capricious punishment of a dutiful son, well, it didn't come as a surprise to those of us who knew the first Noah on the ark. Neither possibility thinking nor human actualization, Bergman says, can contain the hope toward which the Noah story now turns. Rather, God alone is left as the character whose intentions are altered by the flood forever. And therein lies God's real second chance. After every living creature in whose nostrils was the breath of life, after every living creature dies, Noah and those who are with them in the ark are forgotten on the high seas for another 150 days. Though the rain had stopped, those days must have been days of darkness, days when no one on board knew what was ahead save a slow, stinking death. Days when there was no word from the Lord, nor land on the horizon. We have known such days. Then we are told, for no apparent reason, the Lord remembered Noah. Remembered the creature whose name means out of the ground that the Lord cursed, this one shall comfort. Noah means comfort. The root of the word Isaiah used, comfort, comfort my people, to announce the end of the exile. The Noah story, it turns out, was a story told first in exile by people who were desperate for a second chance. In a land where there was no word from the Lord, no homeland on the horizon, no hope of a future, they told themselves the story about the God whose second chance with creation was predicated not on the destruction of God's creatures, but on God's steadfast love for the world God had made. God remembered Noah, Genesis says, and with that, the tide turned, the waters subsided, the land appeared, and God made a promise. Never again will I curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of a human heart is evil from youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Never again, never again, never again. Now, because we are going to spend the season of Lent thinking about the promises God kept in Jesus Christ, we would do well on this first Sunday to pause and review what a promise is and does. When we communicate with each other, even if all we are doing is exchanging information or reporting on our current state of mind, the words we say to each other and the words we receive from one another, they have the effect of posing a future. Most of the time, the future is posed as an obligation or something or other to secure that future. But the second and exceptional way we pose a future involves the language of promise. To promise is to pose the future as a gift. A promise goes, because I will do such and such, therefore you may await such and such. We have talked about this before. The pattern, Robert Jensen says, is because, therefore. The exact opposite of if, then. Here, a future is opened, independent of any prior condition, independent of what the addressee of the promise may do or be beforehand. Indeed, we may say that whereas other communications make future dependent upon the past, the promise makes the past dependent on the future. For it grants a future free from the past, and so allows us to appropriate the past in a wholly different way. This was God's first promise, made in the same breath that God acknowledged our ongoing evil inclinations, made by a God who, because he promised not to destroy us, was therefore more vulnerable than ever to our refusal of God's love and our rejection. On one hand, it occurred to me that this explains a lot. Explains God's self-limitation. How can an all-powerful God allow such evil, we cry? But this is how. This story tells us that, given a second chance, God unconditionally relinquished the power that is the power to destroy. But on the other hand, the promise begs the question of what God will do about the evil inclinations of the human heart. If God's promise has rendered God powerless and vulnerable to creatures like us, who continually do everything we can do under the sun to keep from living in relation to the God for whom we are made, sometimes with disastrous consequences, then how will God overcome evil and death without breaking God's promise? This is how, according to Mark. In utter powerlessness and vulnerability, Jesus came preaching good news, revealing the God who in self-limitation had promised never again to destroy us. This God, Jesus made manifest in the second chances he gave to the sick and the possessed, to sinners and the outcasts, to the hungry and the hopeless, to the dying and the dead. In story after story, Mark shows us God's reign coming near in such a way that God, in his Son, in whom he was well pleased, encountered those the same God whom we know in Jesus Christ is doing the same with us. But God's promise, sealed in a rainbow, portends more. For if in this life, forgiveness is the heart of God's promise never again to destroy God's creatures. What of God's promise in the face of death? The death that will destroy us one and all. When we make promises to one another, the unspoken condition is death. Because you and I compose no future beyond the grave for those we love. But because God has promised never again to destroy us, therefore we may expect God to destroy death itself. Not by some murderous cosmic battle foreshadowed in the evil of apocalyptic fundamentalists, but rather in the death and resurrection of God's Son, God's beloved, with whom God was well pleased. Because he who was dead is alive forevermore, we may expect that not even death will separate us from God's love. I cannot prove this to you. I can only say the gospel. Say that the God who promised never again to blot out human life is the God who kept the promise he made to Noah in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.